Proverbs tonight. Proverbs chapter 3 is going to be our text this evening, verses 1 to 12. Perhaps you noticed that a couple weeks before I left for vacation, I kind of accidentally started a series on Proverbs. I rather abruptly finished Exodus, and I took myself by surprise with how quickly I decided to finish up in Exodus at Exodus 24. And one of the suggestions that came for the next little while would be Proverbs. And I started looking into that, and then Sunday came around, and the only looking into anything I'd done was into Proverbs. So I had to preach on Proverbs, and here we are a few weeks later. And I've personally enjoyed studying a book that I haven't studied much myself before directly. One of the best things about preaching is you've got to learn things yourself pretty well before you can stand up in front of a bunch of people and hope not to embarrass yourself. But just so you know a little bit of what to expect, maybe some of you are thinking, well, he did chapter 1 and then he did chapter 2 and now he's doing chapter 3. Is he going to go, you know, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, all the way through the book of Proverbs, which could be a daunting sermon series to be anticipating? So I just want to give you some refreshment and encouragement. That's not the plan, to go exhaustively all the way through the entire book of Proverbs. Proverbs is one of those books that seems almost purposely designed not to be treated that way. I actually think it's part of the wisdom of the design of the book, that Solomon and the other people involved in composing the book made it difficult to arrange it all topically so that you'd really have to read through the book a bunch of times to find all the Proverbs on a related topic. So you'd get them into your head, sometimes if you get it too systematically, you just keep it up on the shelf and you know you'll be able to look at page 200 next time you have a question about such and such a subject. Proverbs isn't like that. It doesn't give it to you up front. It gives you a little bit of wisdom about friendship, and then a little bit of wisdom about marriage, and a little bit of wisdom about business, and a bit more wisdom about friendship, and they're just all scattered in around. So you have to go looking for it, digging for it like hid treasure, like we learned about last week in Proverbs 2. So we're going to do a little bit of that. We'll probably have a few weeks in this introductory section of Proverbs, which is chapters 1 to 9, where the father addresses his son on the basic fundamental issues of wisdom that are there throughout the whole book. And then chapters 10 and following are where we get into the little bits and pieces of Proverbs about this, that, and the other thing. And what we'll probably do, again, Lord willing, we'll see how this plan pans out, is tackle a few topics. So, for instance, we'll probably look at God-fearing friendship. I think that's a big theme in the book of Proverbs. There's a lot in Proverbs about marriage. There's a lot in Proverbs about money. There's a lot in Proverbs about speech. Some of those are such big subjects, we may need a week or two to get to everything. I'm not totally sure how we'll plan it out. But just so you can be thinking, if some of you have told me you're reading Proverbs in your family devotions or whatever else, if that helps you at all to prepare for hearing God's word and applying it in your own life, I hope that little prediction about the future will be useful to you. Just in case anyone's going home and dreading, 50 more sermons, paragraph by paragraph, through a book like this, which is a difficult one to treat that way. I know none of you leave here dreading next week's sermon, but just in case you do, I thought I'd head off that problem. But chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, is addressed from a father to a son, giving the wisdom that Solomon received from God in the form of a speech from a father to a son. And really gets at some of the really fundamental issues that we need to understand if we're going to properly understand all those bits and pieces that are going to come later. So let's give attention to God's word now, Proverbs 3, beginning at verse 1. I'll ask if you would stand as we hear from the living God speaking to us here in his living word. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for addressing us in Scripture so that we may receive from your mouth the wisdom that we need to live. We pray that you will humble our hearts before your word, give us patience and grace to hear carefully what you say to us. We pray that you will guard my mouth, that I will speak your words and not my own, and that your people will hear your voice speaking in an effective and transformative way, so that we will have living faith in our living God and the ability to live in a way that will please you. We ask the help of your Spirit in the preaching and hearing of your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. It's funny how your mind works. I just remembered something I meant to mention earlier before I prayed earlier, and that is that John received a message from Melissa Harvey that Isabel's out of the hospital. So we're very thankful for that. And we're to keep praying for them and the family that everything will go well. Apparently Isabel's quite weak, but doing well and happy and feeling well. So that's an answer to prayer, and we should be thankful to the Lord and ask you to keep praying for the Harvey family. Bit of a tough turn of events on family vacation for them, and I'm sure that's a challenging state of affairs to be handling, just purely in the administrative sense, not even getting to the fear and anxiety that comes with a serious health issue for Isabel. But we're thankful for the Lord's goodness in caring for them. What is the basic picture of the believer's life in Scripture? If you had to choose one, I mean, there's several. There's the picture of the sheep, for instance. That's just one I can think of off the top of my head. A picture of the Christian life. There's a picture of a pilgrim, one that we've emphasized quite a bit as we've worked through the book of Exodus. That theme of a believer is someone who's on a journey from slavery to freedom, from a land of darkness to a land of light, from a land where they didn't know God to a land where they'd be able to live with God. That is a fundamental and important picture of the believer's life. But one of the, and I've got to say, I think the most fundamental picture in Scripture of the Christian's life is the picture of a son. Son. Especially for New Testament believers who live in light of the revelation of the Son of God who came from heaven to live among us as God's Spirit-filled Son, as we've been learning in our sermons from Luke. In light of that revelation, we can see the importance of this picture of sonship as a description of the believer's life in relation to God. And this is a picture, an aspect of the believer's life in relation to God that is very important in the book of Proverbs as well. It comes out here in Proverbs 3, just as it came out at the beginning of Proverbs 2. A father speaks to his son, "My son, do not forget my teaching." Now, a little bit of background to that term. One of the main places where we find the term son in the Old Testament, it's much more common in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, one of the main places you find it is in places like Psalm 2, which is a description of a king. So to call somebody God's son in the Old Testament would immediately make people think of David and Solomon and Hezekiah and all these others who had a special relation to God because they were the ruler over God's people. They were filled with the Spirit and empowered to protect his people, to rule them, to govern them, to defend them, to lead them in battle, and so on and so forth. And because of that special relationship to God that they had, they were called his son. And actually, one of the things that we learn in the New Testament about Jesus, he's not only the Son of God in the sense that he has existed as a divine person forever and has that unique relation to the Father in that sense, but also that he's called to be a king. This is an important part of this word son in the Old Testament. Now, you'll remember that not only the one king who reigned in the palace in Jerusalem was called to be a king, but actually the whole nation was called to be kings. In Exodus 19, verse 4, we looked at this probably 3 or 4 months ago now, maybe even more. There's a really important verse describing the calling of Israel. I'll read Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, the Lord said that to Israel long before Israel ever had their own king. And one of the implications is that this calling to be a king did not belong just to one person in ancient Israel, but actually was the calling of all of God's people to have the qualities that would enable them to be rulers, in a sense, in God's world. Just as Adam was called to rule over the animals and rule over the creation that God had made, so the Israelite king and all of the nation would be called to fulfill this calling of being a king and living wisely and righteously in an evil world. And in the New Testament, we learn that, again, all believers are called to be kings and priests and prophets in various senses of those terms. And now we hear from Solomon speaking to his son how to be a king. That's what this book of Proverbs is really about. Solomon, or eight other kings who contributed various portions to this book, speaking to their sons. Here's how you can be a good king one day when I'm dead and gone, and you can rule over this people well. That's the fundamental purpose for a book like Proverbs in the ancient world. The Egyptians had books like this, other cultures had books like this, and they were always books written by a king for his son to train him how to rule and how to live wisely in order to prepare him and form him for his future role. And now you put those two ideas together, Solomon preparing his son, and now the fact that in Israel, not just the one person, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, but all Israelites are called to be kings. Not in the same sense, but in the sense that God has called them to live upright, righteous lives of godly wisdom and leadership so that they will be able to advance and build God's kingdom in the world. That's every Israelite's calling. And so what Solomon does is not just publish a book of Proverbs for his son, but to write out an address as if he were a father speaking to a son, and then publish that for all fathers to speak to their sons, so that every Israelite boy, and by extension probably a different way, every Israelite girl, could be trained up in this ideal of godly wisdom and righteousness and integrity and good conduct, so that the whole nation would indeed be able to fulfill this calling of being God's sons, kings, ruling in relationship to the Lord. And one of the ways this preparation would be very fruitful, one of the ways we wish it were more fruitful, is that the Lord knew that hundreds of years after Solomon, there'd come a time when there would be no king in Israel. There'd be the exile. And God's people would have to rule themselves in a way, fulfill the calling of the nation without someone sitting in Jerusalem calling all the shots. And this book of Proverbs would be a crucial preparation for the whole nation to be able to fulfill their calling to be kings and priests in this world, advancing God's kingdom and his redemption, if they paid close attention to what their father told them, and if their father told them the wisdom that Solomon gave them to tell their children. See how all that goes together? And so now, as we're New Testament believers, living in union with Jesus Christ, our great King, who calls us to live as kings, do you see how profitable the book of Proverbs is for us? to prepare us to live in righteousness and godliness and wisdom, so that we don't have to have someone telling us what to do all the time, but that our character and our mind and our understanding will be so formed that we will be able to show the kind of wisdom we would need if we were calling the shots. Which in many ways, given our fairly independent lives, we do call the shots in our own lives. Nobody tells us to, you know, us adults, nobody tells us to get up at a certain time in the morning or apply for a certain job or go to a certain school or eat a certain thing for dinner. I mean, we have to make a lot of those decisions ourselves, don't we? And so the book of Proverbs trains us to make those decisions with kingly wisdom. And all of this is so that we may enjoy the relationship to the Lord that is pictured under this term, son. So that we may live as sons of God in this world. That's the calling that is upon us. Just as it was upon the Lord Jesus, we learned this morning. He's a spirit-filled son of the Father. So all who are joined to Jesus Christ, washed in his blood, forgiven of their sin, cleansed and granted his spirit, are called to fulfill his calling to be kings in this world, to rule in our own little spheres, not over nations, most of us. Very few of us will ever be kings over a nation. The most people I'm ever able to really tell what to do is either at congregational meeting or at dinner time at my own house. And that's still a fairly small number of people, even at congregational meeting. And I only call the shots for like 10 minutes and then Jim does the rest, right? So that's a very limited little bit of kingship. But all of us have spheres in which we exercise authority and call the shots and live in an independent way. And we need to be able to do this in a godly way in order to bear out our identity as God's sons. That's a wonderful privilege that we have because we are joined up to God's Son, Jesus. And in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, I say all of that background to help us appreciate that these 12 verses are going to give us fundamental insight into why we should pay attention to the whole book of Proverbs. I mean, there's a lot of little verses in Proverbs that you might be inclined to think are trivial. Like, I'll give you a couple examples. You know, a man of quick temper acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. Okay, so don't have a quick temper and don't scheme evil plans. Okay, I mean, great. Not too significant in a way, unless that proverbs aims squarely at an issue currently in your life. Maybe, you know, there's all sorts of these. Better to be lowly and have a servant than to play the great man and lack bread. I mean, again, okay, that's an interesting thought. But it's easy to treat that as just sort of trivial life advice. And if we treat it that way, we are basically missing the point of Proverbs. And so in order to prepare us for going into those little bits and pieces in a few weeks, Proverbs 3 verses 1 to 12 shows us that this book of wisdom is here so that we may have a relationship to God as his sons and fulfill the kingly calling to rule our own lives and whatever other part of this world that we've been given to rule over, to rule it well. And so to bring glory to our Father who is in heaven. So what is it like to be God's son? That's the big question that we're going to look at in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 3. And we've got five pretty quick points here that follow the paragraphs of these 12 verses. The first paragraph is verses 1 and 2. It starts off, "My son, do not forget my teaching, let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." What do sons or children in general do for their parents? Probably the most basic thing they do is they obey their parents. And obeying God is the first thing about being God's son. It's pretty fundamental. Obeying him. "Do not forget my teaching," Solomon says. And that word teaching could sound like just an instruction in math or something like that. But it's actually the word Torah. You know that word? That's the word for the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. And what Solomon is teaching and what this godly Israelite is teaching his son is the Bible. What he's teaching him is God's requirements for how to live, God's requirements for his life. He's teaching him the Ten Commandments. He's teaching him the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. These are the things that this son is being taught. And this son is to not forget that Torah, that law, that instruction, that teaching. He's to keep these commandments. So this is not merely advice for life, in other words. This is God's law that we have in the book of Proverbs. That's a helpful perspective. When one of those little proverbs comes along and they seem to just deal with such a trivial issue, remember, it is not just some uncle's life advice. It is God's law addressing even the tiniest little details of human affairs. And notice that there's a reward attached to this instruction. Verse 2. Length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Now, where else in the Bible do you hear someone saying, obey in the hopes of a long life? Where else in the Bible do you hear that? Anyone thinking of the fifth commandment? Honor your father and your mother. And, now I've forgotten the rest of it. I always have these embarrassing mental blanks when I'm up here. But Exodus 20, it's worth reading. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. It's almost the same commandment right there. My son, don't forget my teaching. Keep my commandments for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. It's almost exactly the same instruction, now in the form of a father addressing his son. What does that mean for us? It means that the fifth commandment is about a lot more than just your relationship to your own biological or, as the case may be, adoptive parents. It's about your relationship to God, your Father. It's ultimately what it's about. God is your Father. What do? You honor your Father. You obey Him. And what can you expect as an obedient son in your Father's family? You can expect long life and length of years and days and peace. There's a promised reward. Not because God owes you anything. Not because God is forced into giving you years of life and peace and blessing just because you obeyed Him. It's not like going up to God and saying, okay, God, I'll obey you if you give me this, right? No. But He encourages your obedience to the full meaning of the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother and honor God your Father by adding to that commandment a wonderful incentive, a reward, long life, years of peace. And folks, if you want to live long and prosper, to quote Star Trek, obey God. And it's a wonderful thing. Love the Lord Jesus Christ if you want to live long and prosper and have peace and joy. I mean, coming to be a Christian is not a way of losing your life. Becoming a Christian is a way of gaining life you never imagined was possible. A way of shedding your anxiety, a way of unburdening yourself from the greed and the selfishness of life in this world without God. What relief it is to have the truth. What relief it is to have forgiveness. What peace it is to be able to have a unity among brothers in the gospel. It's a wonderful blessing. And especially what a blessing it is to look beyond the grave to the time when we will have long life and prosper in the resurrection life that will never end. These are rewards that God promises to those who live as obedient sons. That's a great blessing that God holds out in this passage. The second thing about being a son of God is that it means being like God. This is a wonderful thing when a new baby's born. We've experienced this recently with a two-month-old child. Everyone says, oh, I think she looks like so-and-so, and I think she looks like so-and-so, and I think she looks like her mom, and I think she looks like her dad or her older sister or whatever else. And people who know my family see my parents in her. People who know Joanne's family see Joanne's parents in Madeline. And there's this hunt to find the family likeness. And that is a precious thing, the family likeness. And there's a family likeness in God's family as well. Because this son is called not only to do what God says, but actually to reflect His character. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Now, anytime you see, this is just a little Bible study tip, anytime you see the words steadfast love and faithfulness, at least in the ESV translation, or in the New Testament, grace and truth. Okay? Notice those two pairs of words. Steadfast love and faithfulness, or grace and truth. If it's in the New Testament, perk your ears up. because those are quotations, almost always direct quotations of a wonderful verse in the book of Exodus chapter 34 that we didn't get to. Exodus 34, God says he's going to reveal his name to Moses, and so he does. We actually quoted from this when we read the Westminster Confession 2, section 1, this morning in our worship service. Exodus 34, verse 6, this is the Lord's name. The Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's a wonderful thing. God's steadfast love is his mercy, is his willingness to bind himself to the needs of his people by covenant, to be faithful to his promise, to show enduring love and mercy to those who desperately need it. And his character is revealed in those two words in depths that we will explore for eternity. But here's a God who, rather than sit in heaven and mind his own business, comes down to care for the needs of poor slaves in Egypt. He shows them steadfast love and faithfulness. And that's the kind of person that you're to be if you claim to be a Christian. You need to be like God if you're going to live as God's son. Bind these qualities around your neck. In other words, they should inform the outward actions of your life. Around your neck would be jewelry. It'd be an outward adornment on your body. And so people should be able to look at your life and say, you know, I see in that person an incredible illustration and demonstration and expression of the pity and the mercy and the love and the tenderness and the kindness of God our Father in heaven. And not only bind it on your neck, but write it on the tablet of your heart. Book of Proverbs loves talking about the heart. Don't let this quality just be in the outward actions of your hands and feet. Get it deep inside your heart. Go pray. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Ask the Lord to write his law on your heart and make it so that you know him in your inward life. Go to Ezekiel 36, 25 and ask the Lord to sprinkle you with clean water and write his law on your heart and enable you to walk in his ways. This is the type of desire that this father has for his son. Son, I want you to have God's character inscribed on the inward parts of your heart and life so that in every situation you don't have to think, well, I'm going to try really hard to show steadfast love and faithfulness in this situation. Sometimes we need to think that way. We need to be deliberate and ask, what will steadfast love and faithfulness look like in this situation? But often we don't have time. We just react. And the father's desire is for his son is that his heart will be changed so that when he just spontaneously acts in every situation, he will act in a way that reflects the kindness of a God who comes down to rescue slaves who deserve nothing from him but wrath. That's God's character, and his sons are called to be like him. And notice the reward again, verse 4. If you do this, you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Thirdly, sons of God are to trust God. Children have to depend on their parents. One of the best things about being a dad is you feel like a real superhero, you know, because almost anything, your kid will come and say, oh, dad, could you do this, right? Whether it's tying a shoe or going to the moon, dad will know how to do it somehow. I trust him. I depend on him. Of course, eventually, at some point, they're going to be disappointed and realize you're not. But until then, it's quite a pleasant fiction, isn't it? But when we're sons of the true and living God, there's nothing fictional about it. He is absolutely trustworthy in every sense of the term. So we are to trust in the Lord with all our hearts. There's to be no part of your heart that is held back when you say, I trust in the Lord. You are not to diversify. You ever heard about diversifying? If you're investing money, it's a good idea not to trust one investment entirely. Don't invest entirely in, say, Silicon Valley tech companies, because next year they might have a bad year. You should put a little bit of your money in one place and a little bit of money in your other place so that things will balance out. Don't trust any one thing completely. Diversify. It's good advice. It's good advice except in religion. Do not diversify your religion. Put all your eggs in one basket. Put your whole heart in the hands of the one God who's able to save. Trust him with your whole heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. That means the competition for your trust in God is not primarily another God. It's primarily you. The fight you have to fight most directly is not to trust in the Lord, not in Buddha or some other God. Often it's not even to trust in God versus, say, your money or some other idol like that. Often the fiercest battle for your affections will rage between God and your own heart and your own wisdom, because we're all inclined to rely on ourselves and our own strength and our own ability and our own knack for getting through difficult situations. This is fleshed out in verse 6. What does it mean to trust God? It means to know Him. It's a wonderful thing. Those who trust God are the ones who have the privilege of knowing Him. Acknowledge Him in all your ways. That word acknowledge, it's just, there's some fine shades of meaning in that word. I think it could be better translated just simply know Him in all your ways. Pursue a relationship with Him in everything you do. Let no part of your life be divorced from your relationship with the Lord. Trust Him when you're driving kids to school. Trust Him when you show up at the office. Trust Him at lunch break. Trust Him in the evening. Trust Him on vacation. And make every single one of those an opportunity to grow in your faith and your relationship with the Lord. It's a great reward for those who will live as God's sons. There's ethical significance to this. Verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes, basically a repetition of the earlier point about leaning on your own understanding. What does it mean? Fear the Lord and turn from evil. Doing wickedness often goes together with leaning on our own understanding. If I don't commit this sin, my family will suffer. If I don't commit this sin, I'll lose my career. If I don't commit this sin, all those people will disapprove of me. If I don't commit this sin, somehow it's just never going to work out. I have no idea how I could make it through this situation without sinning. Have you ever been tempted to think that way? Well, what you need to do in those situations is say, God knows how this situation will work out for my good, even if I will not sin. Even if I don't do this action that seems so necessary, but I know is wrong. God knows how this will work out for my good. I can trust His understanding and His perspective. There's an ethical significance of it. Repent, turn from evil, fear the Lord. And notice again the reward. Healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Again, there's that outward, inward. Your flesh is your outward body. Your bones is a common description of your inner life in the Scripture. Healing and refreshment all around. Verses 9 and 10, sons of God, worship God. It's not enough just to be like Him, not enough just to trust Him, not enough just to obey Him. You actually have to think He's worthy of your worship. Verse 9, honor the Lord with your wealth. Ah, here's where it hurts. Many people come to church and worship God in an easy, costless way. But when it affects our wallets, it's hard to worship God. I think that's probably why this is mentioned here. It's not because this is the only area of your life in which you are to worship God, but because it's one of the hardest. This is one reason why I try to avoid discussions of how many percentage points of people's income should be devoted to tithing or giving to the church. Those are, you know, valuable conversations in some settings, but often it's difficult to nail down. For some people, 10% is probably too little. For some people, 10% is probably too much, depending on many, many, many factors. 10% is probably a good rule of thumb, but it's hard to exactly warrant that from Scripture in a direct way. But I think the real point, and I can think of various ways to substantiate this in Scripture. In Philippians, for instance, it talks about something along these lines. The real point is that we should be giving enough so that it can be considered a costly act of worship. You should not be giving so little that you don't miss what you're giving. That's probably one basic way to apply this text. You want to worship the Lord. You can't just say you worship Him. You actually have to worship Him. And one of the best indicators of your willingness to really worship Him and say, Lord, You're very valuable to me. you know, here's $2 in the offering every week. I mean, they just don't go together to do that. But God has called us to worship him not only with our lips, not only with our piety, not only with our church attendance, not only with all those various things that are all very good and very important. He's called us to worship him 9 to 5, Monday to Friday, on Saturdays and Sundays and all the other days in the year. He's called us to give him everything. And one of the ways that we show the Lord's ownership of everything in our life is financially we give to him. Not because we owe money to the church, not because the church levies a tax on us. I've heard of churches that inspect tax records and say, well, we think this is how much you should be able to pay, so we'll just draw that out of your bank account every week. Maybe at the next congregational meeting we can consider that as a possibility. Just kidding, we won't. The point is that you need to regard your money as something that you're willing to worship the Lord with. It's not easy. Not easy. It also doesn't translate well into a specific percent or something like that. We have to get before the Lord and say, Lord, here is what I think I can offer worshipfully to tell you that I love you. And it doesn't just apply to money, by the way. Time, energy, strength, friendships, relationships, opportunities, resources, skill, knowledge, understanding, all of these things. This text points out money just as one example of how sons of God worship God by giving to him in a way that shows that he's valuable. Now consider the Son of God. Consider the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, how all of these 4 points have been descriptions of him. He obeyed God. Didn't he? Perfectly. And isn't he currently enjoying length of days and years of life and peace at God's right hand? He is like God in a unique way. John 1 tells us that he came to reveal grace and truth, which is the Greek translation for steadfast love and faithfulness. He shows us what the Father's like. He not only shows us what God's like, but he perfectly trusted God. And in every situation, the Lord trusted God. You think especially as he went to the cross, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Most difficult situation anyone's ever been in to trust God, and the Lord Jesus was willing to acknowledge him in all his ways. And the Lord made his path straight, didn't he? And then the Lord Jesus worshiped the Lord. There wasn't anything that Jesus held back from using for his Father's service. Everything totally dedicated and totally devoted. And now, isn't it true, the reward in verse 10 is belonging to the Lord Jesus. Barns filled with plenty and vats bursting with wine. Who is wealthier today than Jesus Christ? And in all those ways, those 4 points about what it means to live as God's son, we can look to Jesus as the prime example and our model for what this means. But there's one way in which Jesus cannot be an example for us as to how to be God's son. And it's the fifth point, the last one in verse 11 and 12. And it's the difficult one. My son, don't despise the Lord's discipline. Life's not easy for a son of God. Life's not easy for those who call God Father. And one of the reasons it's not easy is because you're not sinless yet and God wants you to be sinless one day. And he's willing to use any means at his disposal. He will use illness. He will use financial difficulty. He will use disappointment in various ways. He will use loss. He will use grief. He will use fear and anxiety and opposition and frustration and disappointment and resentment and conflict and strife and stress and strain and any combination you can imagine. He will use anything to make you holy. He'll go to any lengths. In 1 Corinthians, he went so far as to kill people rather than let them go on sinning. He loved them so much that rather than let them go on in their sin, he brought them home to a heaven they didn't deserve. It's a sober thing. And the question is, when God's providence towards us is dark, what do we do? Do we assume, oh, well, guess God's not my father after all? No. We recognize, we interpret providence, we interpret the circumstances of our life in terms of what God has told us being a son is supposed to mean. And what it means is that God will go so far as to correct and discipline and reprove and rebuke us. Many different instrumentalities. Very important to adopt the right attitude to those situations. Do not despise it. Do not loathe it. Or be weary of it. When difficulty comes into your life, when those who watch over you in the church speak to you about your sin, when fellow Christians say, you know, I think you're wandering from the truth or wandering from the faith on this point, when mom or dad call you out on a sin, those are difficult situations. One of the things we need to be praying for constantly is that the Lord will give us grace to live as faithful sons even when we are found lacking in our obedience. So that those difficult circumstances of providence, when the Lord doesn't deal with us gently and nicely the way we'd like Him to, when people in our lives don't just let us go in our sin, but speak to us and call to us and ask us to repent and change. The Lord says, do not be weary of that. Why? Again, there's a reward. Because that hard providence, that difficult conversation, that painful exercise of church discipline are designed as special, gleaming symbols to you of a father's love. Because an earthly father who despises his child, what does he do? He lets that kid just do whatever he wants. And a heavenly father who loves his child will never do such a thing. Rather than let us go our own way, be wise in our own eyes, lean on our own understanding and do our own thing, our heavenly father is determined to make us live as sons and enter into the benefit and one day the glory of that reality. And so we're not to despise, but rather love the fact that we are his sons. That's what the book of Proverbs is really about. It's really what the whole Bible is about in a way. And in behind this is the great story of all that God has done. This isn't just live a certain way and God will love you. Live a certain way and God will accept you. Live in a certain way and God will welcome you into his family. Woven in and through all of this and in behind it is the grand story of how God, out of love for sinners, sent his son so that we who do not deserve any of his love and favor could be joined to him and receive eternal life and have forgiveness of sins because God's son died on the cross, rose again into eternal life. So that all who heed the wisdom of the book of Proverbs, wisdom ultimately that is stored up in Jesus Christ, will be able now in this life and in a future life forever to live in the joy of the blessing of being a son of God. That's the message of the book of Proverbs in a few short verses. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you are so kind to us as to be a father to us. And we pray that you will forgive us for wandering away from your fatherly care so often. Forgive us for refusing your fatherly care so often. We ask that you will both cleanse us from this sin and also enable us by your grace and your love and your mercy at work in our lives to live in faith and dependence upon you, to live in a way that will display your character to the world, to live in a way that will be obedient to your law, to live in a way that will worship you with everything we have in all circumstances at all times, and to live in a way that will submit to your authority over us, so that one day, when the glory of the freedom of the sons of God is revealed, we will stand with our Lord Jesus, the Son of God in heaven. We ask this for his glory and in his name. Amen. Turning to our closing hymn, number 669. This is a fitting hymn, I think, especially to meditate on the last point, Proverbs 1, verse 12, about the Lord's care for us, even in difficult circumstances. And we'll stand to sing and worship to the Lord. Let's sing.